them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord.
Well, good evening and afternoon to everyone. As Brian mentioned, my name is Ryan Anderson, and if I don't know you, if our family doesn't know you, we'd sure love to do that. I serve, we're in our seventh year serving as the RUF campus minister at TCU, and so it's just been a real privilege to be a part of this body and to get to know you and your families. And so thank you to Brian and the session for inviting me to preach on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You'll have to catch the next one, I guess, Brian. I want to, if you don't have your Bibles, if you're in the midst of turning there, I do want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, because we are going to spend our time looking at it. But I want to look at this text ever so briefly this evening, as we consider this topic of the Reformation, this topic of God's grace to his people through Christ. And I think it's important that we understand a little bit about what was going on in this letter to the Galatians. You need to know that the church in Galatia had forgotten something. They had long forgotten that when God saves, he saves by his grace. And that message that Paul himself had preached to them, they were turning away from. And so Paul writes this letter in response to their turning away. And that's what we're going to learn about this evening. But before I go any further, I could just say this to you all. I sort of get the folly of the Galatians. What about you? Here's what I mean. I know what it's like to get perhaps easily bored and want to look for newer and more exciting experiences and ideas in the Christian life. Y'all resonate with that at all? Where the fundamentals, where the basics seem to lose their luster, and the sweetness of the gospel can be so easily lost. I was reminded of this in some ways about what the Reformation is about. You guys probably remember, if you were Tom Petty fans, that not too long ago he passed away, and I have been listening on Spotify to an album that was really kind of the soundtrack of my later years in high school, the Wildflower albums. And I just remember album and being listening to it, I heard these old tones and heard these old melodies, and it took me back to the places that I was, you know, some 20 years ago now. And I was like, wow, this is just so good, and I'd forgotten it. And if you're like that with Christianity, you're going to resonate with what Paul has to say to the Galatians. You're going to resonate with what Martin Luther was trying to do in the early quarter of the 1500s. And it's something that God very much right now wants to restore and awaken your eyes to in the sweetness of this very same gospel tonight. And so in some ways, that's what we're after tonight. Kids, this is prone to our practice here at Trinity. I want to give you three things that you can write down and that you can listen for throughout our sermon tonight. First of all, I want you to listen for the language of a courtroom, the courtroom. And then secondly, I want you to be able to see if you can walk out of here and be able to ask your parents, because you've learned what a one-word definition of faith is. Did you hear that? Be able to ask your parents, because you've learned what a one-word definition of what faith is. And then lastly, a very familiar story. I want you to listen for the story of Loldigox and the three bears. Yes, you heard that correctly. Loldigox and the three bears. So that's what we're going to listen to. And I think what we need to do before we get going any further is to pray and to ask God's grace and his spirit to meet with us tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, as the word has been read, we are reminded that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it's because of this eternal nature of your word that will stand long after we are gone, that we have great hope tonight for our souls. No matter where we come in here, whether we are a man or a woman with great hope and encouragement in the season of our lives, whether we come in here quite despairing, wondering what to make of you. Lord, others of us come in here with great doubt and skepticism, and we're going to, quote, give this Jesus guy one more chance, and maybe he'll give us one more chance as well. Lord, wherever we are across the map, you know us, and you've promised to meet us that where the scriptures are opened, you will be there as well. And so we say, come. We say, come, O Lord. Come by your Spirit. Your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, these were the opening words of Dr. Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which were a series of 95 sentences that were nailed to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago to the date on Tuesday. And that hammer stroke heard round the world, as they say, began what theologians and historians, and as our pastor Brian mentioned, what called the Protestant Reformation. And while I'm not a formal historian by any means, the reformers sought to bring about reform, so therefore the word, in the church by going back to the scriptures and making them clear. And that's really what we're celebrating in some ways today on this Reformation Sunday. But today we're looking at an anchor doctrine of the Reformation, a doctrine called sola fide. Now my Latin is not that good, but I do know that sola fide means by faith alone. And it, along with four other solas, solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria, were taught in response to the errors in that late medieval church. And you know what? Here's the thing. They were not cold statements. It wasn't just, you know, made t-shirts that said sola fide, you know. That's not the way they worked. They were lenses through which the church began to view all of life. And today, as we consider this idea of sola fide, by faith alone, we really are referencing the way that Christ and all of the benefits that he gives to us in salvation, the way that they're accessed, the way that they're received in the Christian life, or to say it other way, in another way, we're looking at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, that's a lot of theological speak, and I hope to touch on that as we go along. But Martin Luther, he himself said this about that doctrine of justification by faith alone. He said this, that the church is founded on and consists in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Very, very crucial and important for him. In fact, it would become what reformers and theologians would later call the material cause of the Reformation. And by that, it just simply means this, what the Reformation was all about. You see, for Luther and others who followed in his line, the reformers were about recovering the teaching found here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that salvation comes by one way. It's a gift. It's free. There's nothing you can do for it except receive it. And that's what Martin Luther was so key to get, and what Paul is getting across here. And here's the thing. This teaching is found very clearly in our text this evening. For in it, the Apostle Paul is addressing the tendency in each of our hearts to think that fellowship with God can be earned or merited by something in us. Now, this is something, actually, I would suggest to all of you and my own heart that we actually want. Because wouldn't Christianity just be a lot easier if we had a list of 10 things to do? And for those of us who like lists, man, give it to me. That would be great. But the gospel comes and disrupts that. And this is what happens when we think in that mentality. You see, Martin Luther, he said this, that he saw God as never, ever being satisfied with our good efforts. You see, the bar was too high. The standard was too much. His holiness too pure and too clean. And so he said these words. I love them. Listen to them carefully. Although I, Martin Luther, an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. And therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him. I love that. I love that. Somebody saying I hated God because he was too holy for me. And I felt his heavy hand on me all the time. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you've sensed that at some moment in your life. And I want to say tonight, if so, maybe for the first time, your heart will be liberated. And you'll be able to see the glorious gospel of grace that Martin Luther was all about recovering. You see, tonight, we're going to look underneath this at three different headings. And it's real simple. It's 1, 2, 3. That's all I got tonight. One, here it is. Ready? The first thing is this. The one thing that we're after. Two, the two ways of getting there. And then three, liberating surprises when we see what that we do. Okay, so let's take a look. But before we do, I just want to say this. My hope this morning is that you will see how staggering the good news of God's grace to you in Jesus is. And I'm hoping that maybe for the first time, some of you will see it. In other words, some of you will see it for the first time. Maybe you've been coming to church all your life, but tonight I want you to perhaps see for the first time how much God really loves you and what he's done for you in Jesus. That's my great hope for you tonight. So let's take a look. This idea, the one thing that we're after. And I just want to turn your eyes to verses 8 and 11. Look with me there at what the Apostle Paul writes. In verse 7, he says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify," so that's where you can put your finger, and then jump down into verse 11 as well. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God." That's what Paul wants us to see. To understand, though, a little bit about why Paul is writing this, we need to understand a little bit more about the broader context of why he's writing it to these people in Galatia. You see, there was a false teaching that was beginning to float around in the church, capturing the hearts of men and women, turning them away from the gospel of God's free grace that Paul himself had preached to them. And in short, it was the error of the Judaizers. Now, what was the teaching of the Judaizers? Well, they were teaching that in order to be fully Christian, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, which is just this language for saying non-Jewish, that in order to be a full Christian, observance to the Mosaic law was required as well. It was a Jesus plus mentality. So, customs like circumcision or the observing strict of Sabbath that from the Old Testament had to be observed in order to be accepted by God. It was a Christ plus mentality, as I had mentioned. And in order to truly be a son of Abraham, and therefore a part of God's covenant family, that Mosaic law was required for individuals to be accepted. You see, here's the rationale. Paul's mind is thinking this. The promises of salvation came to a man named Abraham. And the blessings of that salvation will only come to him and his line and his sons. And so the real question for Paul is, well, who the heck is a son of Abraham then? And all of the Old Testament has said that it is by faith that you are a son of Abraham. And the Judaizers were saying it's faith plus something else. It's Jesus plus something else. Listen to what biblical scholar F.F. Bruce writes. He says this, "The Galatians, to whom we were the letter was written, were being urged to become children of Abraham by adoption, since they were not his children by natural birth," meaning they were Gentiles. "And this, they were told, involved circumcision, just as it did for proselytes from paganism to Judaism. Paul maintains that, having believed the gospel and receiving God's gift of righteousness, they are Abraham's children already, and in the only sense that matters in God's sight." Dear friends, in short, the thing that the false teachers were teaching and what Paul vehemently attacks and seeks to correct is how one is found acceptable in God's sight. That is what the word, when you sum down the language of justification, that's what it is. And it's this idea of passing scrutiny or of being seen and then being accepted. Being seen and being welcomed in. You know, I think the idea of scrutiny is actually quite telling and odd. Think about it for a moment. To have the gaze of others can most certainly be, on the one hand, a very encouraging, a very exciting and joyful thing to have people see you and to have them accept you, encouragement, support. And yet, on the other hand, to fall under scrutiny can actually be profoundly unbearable as well. A few months ago, the chef of a high-end fine dining restaurant decided to make a decision that stunned the fine dining world. I don't know how many of you heard about this, but Chef Sebastian Brau of Le Souquet Restaurant asked to have his rating, the highest possible one you could possibly have, the Michelin 3-star rating, he asked to have it taken away. So listen to this. This is one of the top kitchens in the world, and the chef has said, I don't want it anymore. This is what every chef lives for. This is what everyone would love to have. I mean, it's like going to the NFL if you're a football player, or it's receiving the Pulitzer Prize if you're a writer, okay? And then when he was asked why, about why he wanted it removed, he said this, and these are very telling. I will be able to feel free without asking myself whether my creations will please Michelin judges. That's telling if you're listening. Living for the applause and the approval or the disdain and rejection of others, having someone see and validate you and your work, is that not a common desire that all of us have? We're all living for the approval of something. We're all hoping that some set of eyes out there in the universe, whether you would say you are a Christian or not, somebody's gaze matters to you. And we long for that gaze to see us, warts and all, and welcome us in. The playwright George Bernard Shaw said this, "The lives which have no use, no meaning, no purpose will fade out. You will have to justify your existence or perish." I don't know about you, but boy, that rings home with me. I know the set of eyes that I'm living for. Do you? Do you know what that is? And here is what Paul is trying to say. What lies at the very heart of the gospel and the Reformation is what lies at the very core of our hearts too. Namely the question, how does God himself think of us? You see, for Luther, because it was so for Paul, because it was so for Jesus himself, justification was about a new status given. This is where this is so key. To be justified was to be declared righteous. It was legal and definitive. It wasn't against contra the Roman Catholic doctrine at the time, an infusion of grace, whereas God came alongside, gave a little grace, and you with your efforts would help improve yourself in such a way that God would then finally welcome you in. It was like a courtroom, a judge laying the gavel, passing a judgment of acquittal, of righteous and acceptable, so much so that here was the promise that in Christ, the Godhead saw you as carrying and having the same righteousness that Christ himself has. And that is true of you today if you are by faith connected to Jesus. That God in Christ didn't just open up a door of opportunity for us. No, he brought us all the way home. And that is good news. It wasn't a God helps those who help themselves mentality. Rather, it was a once and for all new position before God. It was a new status. It was a righteousness that was alien to us and then given to us and credited on our account. So here's a test question for you. If somebody were to ask the question, insert your name, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And if you answer something like this, well, I'm really trying to be. I'm really trying to get at it enough and be sincere enough and go to church a whole heck of a lot, read my Bible fairly regularly. I'm trying to. Paul would say this, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because what it means to be a Christian, dear friends, is to have a new status given. That's what lies at the heart of what Paul is trying to get across here. The one thing that he is after. Well, you'll notice as well, interestingly, that the false teachers and Paul are actually concerned with the same thing. How one finds acceptance and right standing with God. The difference, therefore, is how that is accessed. And that takes us to our second point. Here it is, the two ways to get it. You'll notice, first of all, in these verses 7 and 9, carries over in verses 10, 11, and 12, there's a contrast that's set up. Let's take a look at it. Let's look at just verses 9 and 10. Do you see it there? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So there's a difference being set up there between works of the law and those of faith. Again, this pops up again. Paul is really concerned with getting across to us. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. And what you begin to see is this distinction between works of the law and by faith. And what do I mean, and what does Paul mean when he talks about this idea of works of the law? Well, primarily he would have meant the observance of Torah, the Old Testament law. And I must say this, that while there is a more nuanced theological discussion going on around this very topic for the past 50 years or so, the point that Paul is trying to say is that observance of the law is what he is after. That the idea that one could observe the law and then be accounted as righteous in God's sight is a fool's errand. It's an impossibility. Paul absolutely shuts it down as a real option. And what is that? What would have been works of the law? Well, primarily it would have been summarized in the Ten Commandments and then the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. Hang with me for a second. Paul is not saying that the Ten Commandments they're not important. Nor is Paul saying that the Torah and observance of Torah is somehow something we should just throw away. That's not what he's getting at. He's just saying this. To put all your eggs in your basket, in that basket, and to trump that as being lived out righteousness as what you're going to parade before God and have him accept you, to put your trust in that, that's what he's saying is a fool's errand. And instead, he contrasts it with this, by faith. He just hammers it home, by faith, over and over and over again. And therefore, what you begin to see is the one thing that we're after is justification by or through faith. So what is the question? This is a great question. What is saving faith? And thankfully, it's in your bulletin, those three questions. I mean, I did not plan that, but kudos to whoever put that in there. This is amazing. This is amazing stuff. As wordy and as verbose as it is, man, you could spend, well, hours might be boring, but it would be, you would do well to meditate on this and to think through this, because this really is a great picture of what faith is. You see, so is faith just intellectual assent? Is it just believing some facts? No. You know, the Bible itself says this in the book of James, that even the demons believe that there is God. That the demons themselves believe that God exists, and they shudder because of it. So they believe that God exists and that he's real. But that can't be what lies at the core of what saving faith is. Instead, it's about trusting and resting. Somebody put it this like this once, that faith is an empty hand that receives. And again, just to cite, you know, the confession there, that's very, very, I mean, the catechism there, it's very, very helpful. One writer, John Frame, he put it this way, that saving faith receives the sacrifice of Christ as our sacrifice and as our only basis for God. In other words, it highlights the personal nature of faith. You see, it's not your parents. You know, you don't have access to God because your parents or your friends or your pastor or your church believes. It's very personable. And it's not just a wish either. You know, you think about the baseball game signs, or like, you know, maybe there were some up in Ames, Iowa yesterday. You just got to have faith, right? And if it weren't the football games, then it's certainly what George Michael sang in the late 80s there. You got to have faith, okay? But here's the point that I want to drive home. Now, when the Bible talks about faith, the one word definition of it, if you could sum it all down, would be about trust. It would be about trust, this heart orientation to rely on something. And what was this faith in? Well, Jesus himself. That's what Paul is so important to get across. And it is faith in the finished work of Christ for us. This is the point. It has always been this way, even since Abraham. The promise that God gave to Abraham, even in the Old Testament, do you know, came years before the sign of being circumcised. And the Jews missed it. They missed it. Abraham's trust in God, that he was the one that could save, that was the marker of what it meant to be a son of Abraham. And this is why this is so critical. That quote inside your bulletin is one of my top quotes of all time that I love outside of the Bible. And it comes from a Princeton theologian from long ago named B.B. Warfield. Oh, and dear friends, I can't tell you the life that bloomed in me when I read this with clarity. Listen to what he says. It is not faith that saves. That ought to perk some of your ears up. But faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves. But Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And we're going to see in a moment why that is so, so critical, which drives me now to my last point, my three surprises that you get to experience and know once you begin to see that justification comes through faith alone. And here's the first one of those three surprises. One, you are freed from faith in faith. Please write that down. You are freed from faith in faith. I don't know how many of you know this story, but its origins do not belong to me, but it's the story of the Loldy Gox Expedition Company. I don't know if you've heard of them, but this is a very, very famous duo. And one day they were up in Alaska on a very, very cold morning, and they were eating their porridge. It was John Loldy and Evan Gox, if you're curious about this. Now, as they were eating their porridge that one cold morning in Alaska, there were a set of three bears that began to run after them ever so quickly as they were eating their porridge. And as they were, they knew they had to get up and run across this long, frozen river. Well, the reality was, though, one of the members, Loldy, was not so sure that it was frozen all the way through, but Gox was absolutely certain that it was. Loldy looked at Gox and says, "It's only mid-December. There's no way this can be frozen through. If we step out on it, we will surely fall through the ice." Gox said, "I don't care if it's frozen or not. Those three bears are coming after us, and unless we go across it, we shall surely be doomed." Well, they scurry down, go across the ice, and they are both freed from the bears, as it were. Now, here's a question for you. Which of those two men were saved? Both of them were. Why? Because it was not in their faith that they were saved. But the object of the thing doing the saving, the ice. And dear friends, this will liberate you. Because when you begin to see that it is not your faith in your faith that saves you, but Jesus that saves, it means that a weak faith is all that you need to be saved. And that ought to liberate you, because many of us, we run from spiritual high to spiritual high, mountaintop to mountaintop, thinking if I can just be sincere enough, or if I can just have enough faith in this moment, then Jesus will finally be pleased with me and he'll welcome me in. And do you know how liberating it can be to be a man or a woman with the size faith of a mustard seed and to be saved all the same? That is profound. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Here's why. Have strong faith in the wrong object, and it will get you nowhere. But a weak faith in Christ will do all the saving that you need. And that is good news. That's good news for my heart. I hope it is for you as well. Secondly, what this means is that the nobodies get in. The failures get in, because all that is needed is nothing. Nothing but an empty hand to receive. We sang about it earlier. Did you catch it there? Again, I'm so thankful for the timeliness of this song. Even in our bulletin, it says here, "Therefore, my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit." And that means that all it takes to know Christ and to receive him is nothing. So bring your nothing to Jesus, will you? And he'll give you everything. He'll meet you in the midst of your lack and welcome you all the way home. That's what the doctrine of justification by faith is all about. Bring your mess. Bring all of your brokenness. Bring all of your sorrows and busted hopes and busted dreams to Jesus, and he welcomes you. Come empty-handed, and he shall fill them. That is the great promise that comes because of the doctrine of justification by faith. And the last promise, the last surprise that you'll see when you get there, is that you now have fuel and power to live for him. You see, this really does answer the problem that is often raised and was raised against the reformers and was raised against the Apostle Paul himself, would be this. Well, if grace is just so free, Paul, Martin Luther, Ryan, well, who cares about how we live? Who cares? And it's at that moment, I love what the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says, if you begin to think that about what the gospel of free grace is, it means that you're getting it. It means you're coming to understand how radical and how free the gospel of grace is. Because it's so free that's actually a temptation. That's what's so beautiful about it. I love what my pastor friend, a man named Scott Rowley, who I've shared in here with before, he was meeting with a guy who was saying, he was saying about his faith. He came to him, Scott was a pastor, and he said, you know, Scott, I just don't like that God makes me share my faith with people for him to love me. And Scott says, you know he doesn't. That's not what makes God love you. It's the finished work of Jesus on your behalf that makes God love you. And that man went away, and then a third friend, many days later, came to Scott and said, What did you tell him? What did you tell him when he met with you? Because he's going around sharing his faith with everyone. He said, I simply told him he didn't have to. Do you view the Christian life like that? The gospel of grace so liberates you that the only power, the only true fuel for your obedience in the Christian life is God's finished work for you in Christ on the cross. That's where real power is. That when you begin to see what Jesus has done for you, you begin to say, this gospel is so sweet. And it's changing my life. And I can't wait to love others in the wake of it. Dear friends, you've been set free. You've been liberated to love. And the watching world around you needs you to love and to believe this wonderful gospel. The faith that receives grace always extends it. It's meant to be an encouragement. The only motivator, or the one of the greatest motivators for obedience and for following him, is to come back and see what you have in sola fide. Let me land the plane here, because this is where I think it really gets sweet. So if faith is what's required, if faith is what's required to be justified before God, where do we get faith? Is that something that we bring to the table? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The referent for the word "this" is most certainly the word "faith." And what that means is that all that is required for you to be justified before God himself is given over to you as well. That your faith is not even something you bring to the table. that your faith is a gift given to you by God, through which you access Christ and all of his benefits and all of the wonderful blessings that he gives. Faith itself is the very gift that's given to you. An illustration: milkshakes are big in my family. We love going to Sonic, especially like from 4 to 6 or whatever it is where they're half priced. But here's the normal trend in our family. We're getting milkshakes and we're passing them back in the minivan, okay? And without a doubt, do you know what the kids say from behind? Dad, we need what? A straw. All the goodness in the cup cannot be gotten to without the straw inserted. This is what's happening. Paul is saying this: the gift of faith is the straw by which you access all of the blessings and benefits of Christ. And that itself is a free gift of God's grace to you tonight, brothers and sisters. So, from first to last, it's God that does the saving. And from first to last, he delights in so doing. Those are the wonderful promises of what the gospel tells us. My last quote, and then I'm done. It comes from an old priest who has long passed away, and he writes this. I may have quoted it in here before, but if there ever were a time to quote it again, this is it. Salvation from first to last is nothing but a gift of God's grace. And listen to this wonderful quote of God's grace. The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. There it is. The word of the gospel, after all these centuries of trying to lift yourselves up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter the case. This is your story, brothers and sisters. These are the promises that are to you, that God delights saving you from first to last. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the story of grace that you give us. That from first to last, you take sinners. You take wretches. You take men and women who cannot get it together. No matter how hard we try, we simply just can't do it. And you come to us and you say, I know. Receive. Oh Lord, thank you for the welcome. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, may we spend another 500 years believing it, proclaiming it, and delighting in it. Help us to never forget it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.